We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Luke, chapter 2. You'll find this on page 857 of the black Bible in front of you in the pew. We're going to be reading from verse 8 to verse 21 of Luke chapter 2. If you are able, I'll ask that you stand as we give our worship to God by carefully and faithfully hearing him speak to us in the public reading of Holy Scripture. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together briefly. Father in heaven, we ask that this word from heaven would come home to our hearts today, that you would give us hope as we put our trust in Christ your Son, who is offered to us personally in this very passage of Scripture. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Near the end of the passage that we've read, there is a description of how people responded to the message of the angels. The message of the angels, of course, came first to these shepherds, but the shepherds, as sort of specially appointed temporary gospel ministers, brought the message of the angels to others. And they fulfilled that duty well, and they made quite an impression on the people to whom they spoke. And we find in verse 18 a reaction of all the people who heard what the shepherds said about what the angels had said to them. And the reaction is this: all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. That's a reaction that is potentially positive or potentially negative. It's not totally clear. We don't get a lot of information about these people. But I think it's a reaction that we can understand well. Just in the last couple of days, I've read a number of little articles going around from this newspaper or that about the fact that, it's very nice to have sort of Christmas traditions and things like that in society, but it sure is great to know that none of it's true. That was the point being made by one British journalist this week. It's nice to enjoy the fun and the good memories and the nostalgia and some of the good examples and good impulses that Christmas brings out to the front, but it's also great to know that none of it really is true. We don't have to really believe this stuff. And I think that puts us in a good position to understand verse 18. All who heard it wondered. And I want to speak to all of you about what you should wonder at the Christmas story, because it shouldn't seem super obvious. Those of us who have grown up with this message ringing in our ears sometimes can't understand why anyone wouldn't believe that this stuff has happened. But maybe it would be good for us to step back and imagine ourselves hearing for the very first time. What would our reaction be? And I think wonder is a good place to start. The first thing you should wonder at is the simple fact that there's a message from heaven. And I'm just going to put it bluntly. Most of us don't really believe that there could ever be a message from heaven. That's just not the way the world thinks. We look up at the sky and we think it's a bunch of rocks and things and exploding balls of gas, and they're all on different orbits and moving at different times, at different temperatures and different speeds and angles and rotations and all that kind of stuff. But really, you look up at the sky and it's just stuff. That's it. And if we look down at the world around us, it's just other kinds of stuff, some of it quite remarkable. For instance, we've got so much water on this planet. That's a unique thing. And we've got all these temperatures that are just right for biological life to form. But you know, at the end of the day, whether it's a lizard or a human or an elephant or a fish or seaweed or whatever, it's really just different kinds of stuff. That's pretty much it. Now, I don't know if that was how the shepherds thought, but they were practical men. They were men with, you know, manure on their clothes and dirt on their hands. They were not fancy people. And I don't think they were especially obsessed with paranormal activity. You know, there's some people out there who are into UFOs and things. And there's certain radio programs you can get late at night that if you're up late at night working on a project or something, you can listen to the UFO people calling in to their favorite radio show and reporting various sightings and that sort of thing. I don't think that's what the shepherds were like, for the simple reason that I know a couple farmers, and they don't tend to be UFO obsessed. That's just my own observation. But the fact of the matter is that these shepherds arrived in Bethlehem talking about a message from heaven. And where did they get that idea? And this is one of the things that you should wonder at, because if the Christmas story really is true, it means that messages from heaven happen. It means that we're not just stuff. It means there's more to life than rocks floating in the sky, gravity, dark matter, black holes, bits and bobs of quarks and little cells and particles and temperatures and gas and solids and all the rest that our scientists have so wonderfully and analyzed and described in the world around us. The Christmas story says there's more to life, actually, than stuff. There are angels who sing from the sky to shepherds who were mindfully watching their flock by night, not expecting anything other than the normal weather patterns to be their experience. And so that's something to wonder at about the Christmas story. There actually are messages from heaven. The second thing that's an amazing thing about the Christmas story is that there really are hopes that come true. Think about what the angel said. Fear not, behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all. And then notice these last two words in verse 10. I'll draw your attention to them. All the people. This is a difficult little phrase to translate, actually, because it's small, ordinary words. And sometimes small, ordinary words are the hardest ones to get a definition for. Have any of you ever had to answer the question, what does the word the mean? You know, one of your kids is like, what's the definition of the? It's hard to get a definition of a word so small and ordinary, because it's just something we use all the time. And there's a few words like that at the end of verse 10. But the way that our translation has it is, it's okay. But another way to think about it is, this will be good news of a great joy that will be for the whole people. The whole people. All the people, in other words, of Israel. That's specifically what that word, the people, is getting at. Not necessarily all the peoples of the world. It will be for all the peoples of the world. But first, it will be a message that the people of Israel were expecting and waiting for. Now, in verse 11, the famous words of the angel express this message in terms of the hope that God's people had had for hundreds of years. Unto you is born this day in not just Bethlehem, but the city of David, which raises the whole theme that had been on the prophet's lips and on the hearts of God's people since 1,000 years earlier, when David had been born in Bethlehem and was raised up by God to be a shepherd to the people Israel. Hundreds of years later, Isaiah promised that a son of David would be born of a woman, of a virgin, as we meditated on last Lord's Day morning. And then again after that, the prophet Micah promised that it would be Bethlehem, the city of David's birth, where this Messiah would be born. And the whole point is that the angel is talking in terms of Israel's hope, not just in a general way, but in very specific scriptural terms of promises that had been made hundreds of years before and now are coming true. The same could be said for the word Christ. This is your chance to learn a little bit of foreign languages. Christ is a Greek word. The English translation for the Greek word Christ is anointed. Maybe you know that. The Hebrew word that means anointed is the word Messiah. And there you have it. That's a word from the Old Testament for the expectation that one day there will come a king in David's royal line who will be a savior. And not just any old savior like a Samson who can save us from the Philistines for a few years, but a savior who can really get the job done and who can get it done so well that he is the only one we'll ever need again. That's the hope that Israel had. And this hope was based on God's promise made hundreds of years earlier, and now this hope has come true. So here's another thing to wonder at. And, you know, people, even people who really don't believe the Christmas story or just the basic message of the Gospels, really have to reckon with this fact. Why was there anyone in the hills of Judea surrounding the town of Bethlehem that night who cared about promises made by the prophet Isaiah or the prophet Micah? Why was there anyone who cared? It had been hundreds of years since those prophecies looked like they were hopeless. Because only a few years after Isaiah and only a few years after Micah, the throne of David was carried off into captivity, the people scattered, the nation destroyed, and first the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Medes, then the Greeks, then the Romans had ruled over the people, and there was no throne of David in sight. And why hadn't everyone given up? Why hadn't the people just decided to become polytheists like all the nations around them? It would make life a lot easier, would have avoided all that persecution they experienced under the rule of the Greeks, would have made for a lot more opportunities in the Roman civil service if they had forsaken those promises that their fathers had cherished hundreds of years before. Why hadn't they given up? Well, it was because they believed, and it turns out they believed correctly, that hope placed in God's promise is well placed. That hopes like that do come true. The world is not a hopeless place. The world is a place where if you put your hope in God, it actually works out well. Hopes come true. And that's one of the things to wonder at, no matter how unbelieving we tend to be or skeptical we are of this story. The fact is, there were people still waiting for the hope of Israel that night, and the angel came and told them that their hopes had come true. But that leads me to a third thing to wonder at, and this is something it sort of brings us really down to earth, and that is simply that this story really did happen. This is history. And, you know, there's all sorts of reasons to believe that. I could just tell you a couple. One is that Luke told us his method. If you look at the very opening verses of Luke's gospel, you could just turn one page and go back, and you could find in verse 1 where Luke gives us his method for writing the gospel history that he's writing. He says, "Many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us." In other words, there's a whole bunch of versions of this story that have been written out. And he doesn't say that they're false or wrong or untrustworthy, but he does think there's a reason to gather them all up and to compile them into one really good narrative. That's what he's going to tell us here. Then he says in verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. In other words, there were still people in Luke's lifetime who were eyewitnesses of these events, and there were still people in Luke's lifetime who were both eyewitnesses and full-time preachers of this story. That's what servants or ministers of the word here means. It means there were people who made it their business to watch how the story was told, how the history was recorded, to make sure that errors were corrected, gaps filled in, speculations subdued. There were people who really paid attention to it. It wasn't just a random process. And then verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, so Luke had really been paying attention, to write an orderly account. So here he explains his point. It's not that the other narratives or sermons are wrong, it's just that they're not all brought together in an orderly way that's easy to understand and easy to remember. So I've decided to write this orderly account. In verse 4, so that you, he's talking to a certain person named Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And I just would like to tell you, this is something to wonder at. You can have certainty about the history of Luke 2. You can actually be certain that angels appeared to shepherds and that the shepherds arrived in Bethlehem and shared the news. That's actually something you can be certain about because of Luke's method. And maybe you still need some convincing. Well, I can't take time to convince you fully now, but I just want to tell you something very unique about the Christian religion and something very unique about the Bible, and specifically about the New Testament scriptures. And that is that if you were going to write a sacred book and start a new religion, you could take an easy way or you could take a hard way. The easy way is the way that actually every other sacred book takes, and the hard way is the way that the Bible takes. The easy way is to make it all about ideas and never about historical facts. That's the easy way. Why is it easy? Not necessarily because it's easy to come up with good ideas, but because nobody can check your ideas unless they're equally brilliant as you, right? If one of you were to bring me your dissertation on calculus or something like that, I wouldn't be able to check. I just don't know enough, right? But if one of you brings me a historical account of something that happened last week in my own neighborhood, I could probably check the details. I wouldn't have to be a genius, right? And if you go to the Quran, the holy book of the Muslims, you go to the Bhagavad Gita, which is sacred to Hindus, you go to a number of other sacred texts, you find over and over again that the territory those books cover tends to be basically just ideas, never historical facts. But the Bible, and Luke preeminently above all, gives us piles and piles and piles of names and dates and places, and you can check them all. And we have the Roman records of each of these governors and so on, and who they married and when they got divorced and where they lived and which assignment they were on at what time. And you can go through Luke and the other book that Luke wrote, which is the book of Acts, and it is amazing. Luke proves over and over and over and over again to have a reliable historical record, such that some people have called him the greatest of the ancient historians. And this is just something to wonder at, something that you shouldn't allow it to pass by, that someone with such incredible credentials as a historian, with such a professed commitment to historical accuracy, eyewitness evidence, and careful method, would tell us these words, that there appeared to a nameless flock of shepherds a great company of the heavenly host crying out, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, and goodwill toward men. That is history. That's not something to be dismissed. Now, you can wonder at these things. You can wonder at a heavenly message. You can wonder at hope come true. And you can wonder at history well-grounded in fact and detail. But wondering is not enough. Wondering is what we do when we're at the beginning of hearing this story. But if we wish to make progress in hearing and responding well to this amazing message about what happened so long ago, we have to turn from verse 18, where the people of Bethlehem wonder, to verse 19. And in verse 19, we find another example of how to respond to the message of the angels in the shepherds' mouths. Instead of all the people wondering, we zoom in on one person, Mary, who treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Now, that doesn't mean that Mary understood everything. It doesn't mean that Mary had all the answers. It doesn't mean Mary knew exactly where all of this was going or where it would take her. But it does mean that she was responding not only in a general way of being amazed that such a thing would happen, but also in a very personal way of wanting for herself to both understand and to believe and obey such a message from heaven. Here she is holding a baby in her arms, yes, but desiring not only to be a good mother of that child, but in light of the angel's message, both to her privately in months past and now to these shepherds, she was desiring not only to be this child's mother, but to be this child's disciple, pondering all these things in her heart. And I'd like to give you just a few things for you to treasure up in your heart about the Lord Jesus that I think would be a good response to this whole history. The first thing to treasure up in your heart is simply the happiness that comes from this message. The world is not an easy place. There's so much trouble. It's actually one of the great themes of both Matthew and Luke in recording the story of Christ's birth, that Christ was born at a time of great grief. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus, reminds us that this was a time when really quite evil and proud men ruled the world. It was not a gentle time. It was a time when millions of slaves circulated the slave markets of Rome. It was a time when nation after nation after nation had fallen prey to the imperial ambition of a foreign power. It was not a time of just general happiness and good cheer. It was a time of grief. And yet, one of the simple takeaways from this passage is that the griefs of this world are actually less than the happiness that God is bringing into the world. Think of what the angel said. Fear not, I bring you good news of great joy. And you may think that's just religious sentimentalism. George Orwell famously wrote in his parable Animal Farm about, you know, some of the animals who believed in Sugar Candy Mountain, and that was his idea of Christianity, right? People just have this pie in the sky idea that, you know, somewhere there's a better place. Well, yeah, that would be pie in the sky sentimentalism if it was just your own idea that, yeah, sure, right here, right now, my life's a mess, this world's a mess, there's Caesars running the place, and there's Herods running the place, and they're terrible people, and things are just going down the tubes. But somewhere out there is a sugar candy mountain where things are happy, and that makes me feel better and better able to sleep at night. If that's your religion, throw it out. It's nonsense. Sure. But that's not the message of Luke 2. The message of these angels is that now, in this world, there is currently reason for joy that is greater than the reasons for grief. Because God has come in the flesh. Because Mary's child is not another helpless human, but the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, come not to save someone else somewhere else, but to save you and me by taking our life and bending it through the cross towards righteousness and peace. And that's a reason for joy. Because the Savior born in Bethlehem lived, died, and one day rose again, so that you, if you put your trust in him, whatever the troubles of this world, could happily serve him, knowing that the outcome of your life will be resurrection too. And that's a message that lands in the hospital wards. It's a message that lands in the bankruptcy courts of this world. It's a message that lands in the prisons and the other tragic scenes of this world. That whatever else is going on, yes, not all of it is solved yet, but give it time. Christ is born. So you should be happy. It's one of the ways you should respond to this message. If you're a believer, you should be very happy. Of course, if you're not a believer, that means you're allied with the people whom Jesus came to defeat. You're on the side of Herod and Caesar and all the rest, who want to eke a little bit of joy out of other people's misery before they close their eyes in death. And there's a better way to live, and Christ came so that you could have it. So you should be happy. The second thing to treasure up in your heart is honor. I just want you to think about the honor that was paid to people in this scene, this situation. Have you ever met a shepherd? I've never met a shepherd. I've never met an ancient Israelite shepherd either, but we know a few things about them. One is that they were not educated. Another thing is that they were not rich. Another thing is that because of their work with animals and so on, they were not usually very hygienic and clean. There was no running water out on the fields. And cleanliness was not only medically important, as it is in our day, and therefore socially important, because nobody wants to shake hands with someone who's just been helping a sheep out of some sticky mess. But it was also religiously significant, because nobody wanted to let someone into the synagogue, or especially anywhere near the temple, if they were dirty like that. And these were the people graced with a visit from God's messengers. Most of you have never met a shepherd, but most of us have met a little baby. Most of us have met new mothers. Most of us have met simple people with simple lives who have not much going on in the department of world affairs and global strategy. And as you widen the circle of people out who heard these news, it was these stinky shepherds, a little child in the arms of a simple woman, married to a bewildered man in a town of no significance, in a part of the world of no importance. And you know what? That was a completely new idea. You go around the other religions of the world, and they are always the religions of the good and the great. Always the religions of the powerful. Always the religions explaining why a rich and powerful person has the right to tell you what to do. Go to any Greek or Roman city, and there would be a religious explanation for why you are a slave and he isn't. But here, the true and living God paid honor to the humblest. And he invites you to see that the implication of the gospel message is that you are no one's slave. You are not just a heap of random stuff. You are not trash. You are not hopeless. You are not meaningless. Your life is absolutely, amazingly, and eternally significant, because you have the very kind of body that God the Son, eternal God of God, light of light, very God of very God, the one through whom everything in the world, from the star to the deep blue sea, was created. you have the same kind of body that he has. The littlest child here is not smaller than Christ was when he was conceived in his mother's womb, or when she held him in his arms. And the message that the angels brought was a message of great honor to those whom the world never thought to honor, because there's great honor in belonging to Christ the King, who started out in a stable and landed at his Father's right hand, crowned with angelic praises and the praises of all the saints. And one day he's coming again, and he will honor those who have put their trust in him, and he will put to shame all those who have trusted their wealth, all those who have trusted their own religious sort of self-approval, and use these things as a cover for their wickedness and pride. He will honor the humble, and the rich he will send empty away. There's great honor in belonging to this Savior. Store that up in your hearts. Happiness, honor. The last thing that I want to point out that you should treasure up in your heart is simply this: that just as Israel had hope that looked hopeless, but was fulfilled, so you and I, because of what Christ has done in coming to this world as our Savior, can have hope, however unlikely that hope may seem. The shepherds returned in verse 20, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And you know, those shepherds, they went back and the sheep were still just sheep. And the hills were still steep and not very grassy. And there was still all the troubles. And you know, people didn't believe them. And you know, life was just normal life. And it's not long after this whole affair that Mary and Joseph were fleeing to Egypt from a wicked king's murderous intentions. It's not long after this that probably Joseph died. We don't know exactly how old Jesus was, but it seems that by the time he was a young adult, Joseph was gone, because we never read of him again in the Gospels. There was a lot of trouble, is the point. And it would be years before the resurrection. And Mary pondered all these things in her heart, not because it was obvious how it was all going to fit together, or that it was all going to come true, or that evil would be defeated, sins would be forgiven, and God's kingdom established in a rebellious planet. But still, she treasured these things up in her heart, because just as God's people centuries earlier had an unlikely hope that depended on nothing other than God's promise, so you and I, these shepherds and Mary, have a hope that depends not on the coming and going of earthly circumstances, but on the sure and certain foundation of a word from heaven. Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, and for all who hold on to that hope by personal trust in Jesus Christ to save them from their sins, with a willingness to repent of those sins, turn from them, and like Mary, pondering these words, become a disciple of the true and living God and of Jesus Christ, his Son, there is hope. Hope that is actually the bigger story than the evil plans of Caesar or Herod, the troubles of this nation or that nation, the rise or fall of this figure or that. Because it's a message that, however unlikely, will turn out to be true. So treasure these things up in your heart. Ponder them. And serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born to be your Savior. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the glimpse into heaven that this passage gives us. We ask that by faith you would help us to see what we cannot now see by sight, that Jesus Christ is crowned with unspeakable glory, that the angels who rejoiced at his birth now rejoice at his enthronement, and that gathered around his throne are not only the holy angels, but also all those saints who in this world have pondered and treasured up in their hearts the good news of the gospel and persevered in hope for the day when the good outcome of God's purposes would be fully revealed. We ask that you would help us now to live by faith, so that one day we may joyfully live by sight. And we pray this in Jesus' name.